It's good to see you here this evening. We need to be encouraged to continue faithfully meeting like this on a Sunday night. Many churches have abandoned the Sunday evening service, but it's important for us to keep shining the light in this dark world through meeting together like this and growing in our faith and honoring the Lord through our worship. I want to speak to you about holding fast in ministry. Now, I thought it would be good to share this message with you. I preached this message, in fact, last weekend at the Institute of Reformation in South Africa. It was a conference I attended. And while this message was mainly aimed at pastors, I think it is vitally important for the church to understand the challenges of full-time Christian ministry, and therefore to be diligent in your prayers for those who are called to full-time ministry. Apart from that, there are principles from the text that we'll be looking at tonight that will be of an encouragement to you in the trials and tribulations that you will have to face in life. But I've titled this message, Why Hold Fast in the Christian Ministry of Preaching the Word of God? William Sangster, a Methodist preacher who died in 1959, said, Preaching the good news of Jesus Christ is the highest, holiest activity to which a man can give himself, a task which angels might envy and for which archangels might forsake the courts of heaven. So yes, preaching God's word is a high and holy calling. It's no wonder then that this calling to preach the word will muster the forces of hell against it. Satan will do anything and everything possible to hinder, frustrate, corrupt, and ruin the ministry of the word. And for that reason, those who are called to preach the word must hold fast to the task of faithfully discharging their duty to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ through the faithful preaching of the word. Those who have been in full-time gospel ministry for any length of time will have a number of battle scars from the spiritual war that they are involved in against the powers of darkness. And so it's important to encourage ministers of the gospel who are seeking to faithfully proclaim the word. I do remember my own joy and excitement of wanting to enter into the ministry. I'd been saved by God's grace at the age of 22, and not long after that, I began to sense a call to the ministry. I had some friends who were very into Puritan sermons and introduced me to some of their books, and we got excited about good theology. I remember reading accounts of George Whitefield, the great evangelist of the 18th century, and hundreds of thousands of people who came to listen to him. It was a spiritual hunger for the Word of God. Reading about Spurgeon, the great impact he had in London, again with multitudes of people converted under his ministry, and one just longed, even just for a little bit of their success in preaching, to see people saved and coming to faith in Christ. And then the door opened for myself and my newlywed wife, Adele, to go off to England to study for a few years. And there I went and I studied. As I was drawing near to the end of these studies, I remember also that sense of excitement. Well, where was God going to lead us to preach the word, for me to minister the word of God? And the Lord opened the door for me to begin my ministry at Hillcrest Baptist Church. I was there for 7.5 years before being called to Bethany, where I've almost been for 20 years now. I can say that my expectations have not been met as I'd hoped. Certainly as I began my ministry thinking that there would be many more conversions, there were few and far between, and that's been the case along the years. And apart from that, there were many hardships and challenges and difficulties along the way, things that I hadn't anticipated, financial hardships, physical hardships, spiritual battles that I've had to face, times of opposition. I remember listening to some of these ministers at this conference I was at, and there was a panel discussion, and they were talking about how their wives took it suffered greatly in amidst some of the hardships that they had to go through. So sometimes they're the almost forgotten ones. But they too share in the struggles and the pain that ministers may have to go through, do have to go through in ministry. Looking back over the 3 decades in full-time ministry, sometimes, not all, there's been great joys, and I'll speak about that. But sometimes I think I can almost relate to the words of Jacob, who stood before Pharaoh in Genesis 47, verse 9, who said, "Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." So Jacob could speak of the fleeting, trying, and difficult years of his life, perhaps mixed with a little disappointment in himself compared to his fathers, Isaac, and grandfather, Abraham. And in many ways, full-time Christian ministry is hard, it's challenging, it's draining, and it can be disappointing in how little we may feel we have accomplished for the Lord. And yet there is nothing more wonderful than serving the Lord, than running the race of faith, than pressing on to eternal glory where we shall receive our heavenly reward. But I know that what can be said about Christian ministry can also be said about Christian life in general. Every Christian will face trials of various kinds. And so with this in mind, I want to encourage us from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, as we'll be looking a little bit more carefully at verse 16 to verse 18. So we of 2 Corinthians 4. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Well, Paul was writing this letter to the church in Corinth. It was a very personal letter. He speaks much of his pain and his hardship. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8 to 9, he says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Can you imagine Paul getting to a point where he almost despaired? "Lord, I don't know if I can go on." That's how he felt, despaired of life itself. In the second chapter, you see him speaking of pain a number of times. In verse 1 of chapter 2, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you." Verse 2, "For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained?" And verse 3, "And I wrote as I did so that when I came I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice." And he goes on saying similar things in verse 4, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart." Verse 5, "Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you." He's speaking of great pain. What were the circumstances which he was addressing in this letter? Well, the church in Corinth, in certain respects, had been a great disappointment to Paul. He had spent a year and a half on his missionary journeys ministering in Corinth. That was an extended period of time, considering the wide field of labor that he had, the urgency of planting churches elsewhere. Yet this church seemed to be spiritually infantile. It did not seem to be growing spiritually as it ought to have. They behaved in fleshly ways. His first letter to the Corinthians highlighted their divisive spirit, their carnality, their worldliness, their failure to deal with sexual sin in their midst, their clamoring after miraculous gifts fueled by pride in their hearts, their toleration of false teaching where the resurrection from the dead was being denied. And in the second letter, he has to defend his ministry from so-called super apostles who had crept into this church in Corinth and were belittling the apostle Paul, tearing shreds off his ministry. These were teachers filled with pride, wanting to win the favor of the church in Corinth. And so Paul felt the heavy burden of having to deal with these spiritual problems. How often he must have felt drained and demoralized when he heard the negative reports of the goings-on in the Corinthian church, a church he had planted and fathered spiritually speaking. How it pained him. How it pained him. Well, those in full-time Christian ministry will feel the heaviness and weight of various burdens within the church. There are times when things are not going well. There may be internal conflict and tension. Sometimes people leave, people whom you least expected to leave. There may be little evidence of a hunger for the Word of God, and you spend much time in prayer and preparation, and there's not so much of an eagerness to hear the Word. Prayer meetings may be poorly attended. I read some of the AGM reports of the previous pastor here, by the way, many years ago, and I saw some of his lament there with regards to the prayer meeting. And I think many pastors could say that they long to see more people coming to the prayer meeting. And then you attend the minister's fraternals and conferences, and there's another pastor who seems to have hit the jackpot in ministry. And they talk of how God is blessing them. Growing church, a successful wider ministry. Maybe they've been financially blessed out of their socks, so to speak. And you start to think to yourself, what am I doing wrong? I mean, why isn't God hearing my prayers? Why am I not being, in inverted commas, blessed? Because we must be careful of equating blessing with just the external things. And then you look at other churches who are really preaching false theology, who are not faithfully preaching the Word of God, and you can fall into that Psalm 73 syndrome, you know, where Asaph the psalmist is looking at the ungodly and saying, Lord, why are they prospering? And look at me, I'm trying to be faithful, and my life is really difficult. And so you can say, Lord, I'm trying to faithfully expound the text of Scripture, and it just seems to be so little growth. One might even fall into this trap where you start to have sinful feelings of self-pity and say, well, what am I doing in the ministry? Lord, why did you put me here? Could you not have found someone more gifted than me, more talented than me to do the work that needs to be done here? Well, praise God that we can find encouragement from His Word. You see, Paul too faced such struggles, but he learned to find his strength in the Lord and in the truth of the gospel. And so he writes to encourage embattled believers and ministers of the gospel and to tell them not to lose heart, but to hold fast, to press on, to endure for the sake of Christ. And you notice the number of times he says, so we do not lose heart. Verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Verse 16, so we do not lose heart. And then similar words in chapter 5 and verse 6, so we are always of good courage. Now I want us to focus on verse 16 to verse 18 of chapter 4 this evening. This is a magnificent part of Scripture. And Paul uses here a number of contrasts to make his point of not losing heart. The first contrast is between the outer self and the inner self. In verse 16, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Now, Paul is not resorting to Greek philosophy there of dualism that set the flesh or the body against the spirit. So that led to the idea that the spirit was more important than the body. And so you could do with the body as you wanted. If you wanted to go into ascetic practices and harshly treat your body, you could do that. It's the spirit that's the important thing. Or if you want to just give your body over to indulge in sinful pleasure, you can do that because the spirit is the main thing. No, Paul is seeing the body and the inner spirit as a holistic being, as part of the same person, of equal importance in God's plan of redemption. Nevertheless, he knows that this present body is passing away. It is wasting away, you see in verse 16. The outer self, this fleshly nature of mine, it is wasting away. That's in the present continuous tense. There's a steady, irreversible process taking place here. He's growing weaker. There's less energy. There may be many more muscular pains. And as we grow older, we know more mental challenges. Maybe we're not as sharp in our thinking and in our memory as we once were. Sometimes I long for that youthful zeal I once had. I certainly don't want to go back and repeat all the mistakes I had to make in my path of learning. But just to have that energy again. Prior to my cancer in 2016, I would enjoy getting on the treadmill. And there were times when I could push it up to running at about 12 kilometers an hour for as many minutes as I could. That's more like a sprint. Couldn't keep it up for long, but I could push it to that point. Well, now I'm trying to improve the lung capacity, which has been affected by radiation with the fibrosis setting in, and I can more easily walk at 6 kilometers an hour, and if I really push it, try and get up to 7. But you see, the point that I'm trying to make is that the outer self is wasting away. And Paul knew this. And the intensity of his ministry only further exacerbated his physical weakness. We see in verse 8 to verse 12, I'll come back to this, he speaks about affliction and persecution. He writes again in chapter 6 and verse 4 to 10, he speaks of afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. He speaks about slander. He speaks about being treated as an imposter. Going on in chapter 11 and verse 23 to 29, again, he lists some of these difficulties and afflictions. He speaks of imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews, the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, and danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. He speaks of the daily pressure on me, of my anxiety for all the churches. Paul is not doing a very good job here of encouraging men to go into the ministry with these kind of words. But he's highlighting the many afflictions he had to face in the ministry of the word. And he knew what it was for his body to be racked with pain and still have to preach and teach. And in ministry, there are times when one is exhausted. You long for much needed rest, but the work demands that you keep going. One may be burdened by various matters that keeps you awake at night. You struggle to sleep. There's the anxiety. There's the stress related to those issues. A host of other things that cause stress. Our bodies are likened here to an earthen vessel. In chapter 4 and verse 7, he speaks of these jars of clay. We feel our fragility, our weakness, our vulnerability. Well, Paul was there. He knew all about the physical and mental struggle in the Christian ministry. And yet he wants us to know that in our broken, weak vessels, these jars of clay, we carry this precious message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's amazing to consider that God is pleased to glorify himself through our weakness. He notices, he sustains, he strengthens us through these afflictions. Paul used 4 contrasting pictures in verse 8 and 9 to highlight the power of God over his weakness. He says in verse 8, we are afflicted, but not crushed. Afflicted means that there was little room to maneuver. He's hemmed in on every side. You think of a boxer who's in the corner of the ring. He's being pummeled. He has little room to maneuver. And if Paul says, I'm not crushed, I'm still breathing, I'm still alive, I'm not dead yet, I haven't dropped to the canvas. He says furthermore that he's perplexed but not driven to despair in verse 8. Paul at times was perplexed. There were times when he was simply at a loss as to what to do. No doubt he was so troubled at times he couldn't sleep at night. And yet he says he's not despairing. He hasn't given up. He hasn't lost heart. He also mentions the matter of being persecuted but not forsaken in verse 9. The word persecuted there in the Greek speaks of an organized campaign to hunt down. Paul was being pursued and harassed. He faced slander, persecution, beatings, imprisonment from those who hated him, wanted to destroy him. But he says, I'm not forsaken. He knew he was never alone. God was there to rescue him. Then he speaks of being struck down, but not destroyed. The word struck down there means to cause someone to suffer considerable pain and injury. This is not light. This is really seeking to harm someone. And he's been struck down, but not destroyed. So Paul was afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, yet God would have us underline the words, but not crushed, but not despairing, but not forsaken, but not destroyed. Too often we go through hard times and we focus on the pain and struggles we are going through. But we must remember that while the pain and the struggle might be real, we can always say, but not. I'm not crushed. I've not given up on life. I'm not forsaken. I'm not destroyed. This is what Paul could say. And who did Paul give the glory to for this? He wasn't someone who was propagating this modern idea of just believe in yourself. You can do it. No. It's God. God who enabled him. God who strengthened him. You see that in verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. God. What's important for us to realize is that God will not give us a trial to go through with which he will not give us the grace to endure. He will sustain us. He will uphold us. He will never forsake his people. He will give us the power and strength to endure through it all. Philippians 4 verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So for Paul, the trials he faced in the ministry were relentless. He faced poverty, hatred, shipwreck, beatings, lashings, stonings, imprisonment, the burden of churches caving into false teaching, physical exhaustion, severe cold, fear from bandits, daily pressure bearing down upon him. Yet he could say, but not forsaken, but not destroyed. Why? Because God's power was at work within him. But furthermore, you could say that these painful afflictions are actually working to transform us from within. Verse 16, he said, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Inner speaking of that which is hidden, the soul or the spirit of your being. God, through his spirit, is renewing it day by day. The light of eternity shines within the Christian's heart, even though you may not recognize it or see it because of the pain and afflictions, yet it is shining brighter and brighter as you head towards eternal glory. My late father, on his 70th birthday, he mentioned this verse. I think it has reference to the text we looked at, this verse, which was one of his favorite. Proverbs 4 verse 18, but the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. You see, no affliction can extinguish this inner light and life of God within the soul of a believer. Why? Because God himself is sustaining it, keeping it burning. How wonderful to think about this. You can say, while I feel my weakness and frailty, while my body may grow tired and weary, while my outer self wastes away, yet inwardly, by God's grace, I'm being renewed day by day. But there's more encouragement for us in light of these afflictions, and that leads to the second contrast here that Paul makes, and that is between present affliction and future glory in verse 17. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So Paul talks about his present affliction and the future glory to come. He's weighing the two on a scale. He puts his affliction on one side and glory on the other. He compares the pain and suffering of our present life with the glory that awaits the believer in eternity. So Paul is saying, as it were, well, let's put all my afflictions on the one side of the scale. The loss of reputation and wealth when I abandoned my career path as a Pharisee. The rejection I got from fellow Jews, both within the church and without, when I made it my goal to go to the Gentiles to preach the gospel. The persecution I had to endure. The beatings, the floggings, the stoning, the imprisonment, the hunger, the destitution, the cold nights, the hot days in my missionary journeys, the tiredness, the exhaustion, the despair, the danger from bandits and thieves, the slander from false teachers within the church, the burdens I have carried for churches who have begun to stray. Let's put that all on one side. These are immense hardships, and we certainly we can only relate to this in a very, very small way, I'm sure. But we know there's physical pain, there's emotional struggle, there's fear, there's despair, there's disappointment we have. Is it not so? All these things we know in a lesser measure, but they are very real. They are very real and they are discouraging. Yet what are we to do with them? Well, we have to do some accounting. We have to compare them to the scale of eternity. And this is what Paul does as he highlights our present suffering, which becomes almost negligible in comparison to our future glory. You notice the comparison that he makes for this light, momentary affliction. Light. He's not minimizing the suffering. Yet compared to glory to come, it is like a little feather on the scale. He says it's momentary. It's not going on and on and on and on forever and ever. There's a limit to it. It's not endless. And Peter, too, encouraged believers in this way when he said in his first letter to suffering believers, he says, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." It's not forever. It has a limit, these sufferings, these afflictions. Compared to glory, which is eternal, which does go on forever and ever, and he speaks of the weight of that glory to come. Speaking of glory of such a magnificent nature that we will be forever wrapped in awe and wonder. He speaks of it as being beyond all comparison. I looked up that Greek word in the Greek lexicon, and this was this is how they defined this. This word speaks of a degree which exceeds extraordinarily a point on an implied or overt scale of extent. So you think of a measuring gauge, and you know, just the highest point on this gauge. Maybe you're thinking of that car rev counter, and there's the red zone. You don't push that needle into the red zone. That's about as much as the engine can take before you do some damage to it. But the point being here is that this glory, as it were, exceeds the greatest scale we can put before us in terms of its magnificent and splendid. Just shatters these scales. You can't measure it. It's beyond all comparison. And it's this glory that enabled Jesus to persevere through the cross. Hebrews 12 verse 2, "Who for the joy set before him." The joy of being with his Father. The joy of redeeming his elect, of being with his people, of entering his eternal abode in glory again. What enables a student to persevere through hours of hard study? It's the reward at the end. It's attaining that degree. Or you think of an athlete who's training for a grueling marathon. It's the prize of crossing the finishing line. And the truth of our eternal glory is what enables us to bear up under the harshest of present afflictions in life and ministry. It will be so worth it in the end. We will exclaim before our Master when the gates of glory open to us what? All this can it be when I think of how little I have suffered for you, Lord Jesus? How amazing, how wonderful. But notice before we move on to the last comparison, Paul writes of the current work of these afflictions. He writes in verse 17, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us." It is preparing for us. It is working for us. Now, this is not speaking about any merit our sufferings are procuring for us, but rather it speaks of the grace of God at work in us and through us because of these sufferings. No trial comes our way that is not accompanied by God's grace. Just as God said to Paul, who had that thorn in the flesh, "My grace is sufficient for you." So we must know when we're given those thorns in the flesh and those afflictions, God gives grace. Though I'm suffering, God's grace is at work within us, preserving us from evil, purifying our faith, weaning us from the love of this world, giving us greater delight in Christ and His Word, and preparing us for glory. And so we do not lose heart. But the third and final contrast Paul makes is between the seen and the unseen. In verse 18, "As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." What is the seen? Well, it is that which we currently experience in this world. What we see with our eyes. What we feel with our bodies. On the one hand, we see beautiful sights and we hear wonderful sounds. It might be going on holiday and seeing those beautiful Drakensberg Mountains, or might be the Tableberg Mountain, listening to a fantastic orchestra, maybe enjoying a good plate of food, watching rugby and cricket, enjoying a good braai with family and friends, and many good things in life we can enjoy. But woven into this world is the seed of decay. Our bodies experiencing physical pain and weakness, nature itself being marred by pollution and corrosion, the evil and wickedness around us. Paul speaks about creation that is groaning and waiting for that final day of redemption. And Paul points out that this present life, as we know it, is transient. It's passing away. No one can hold on to life in this world. All of us must one day breathe our last. Your children, your grandchildren will one day die unless the Lord returns before then. We cannot hold on to anything in this present world. It is passing away. Paul tells us that in contrast to this present passing world is the eternal, everlasting, unseen reality of glory. He says, "We do not look at the things which are seen, but rather unseen." And just because we cannot see the unseen does not mean that it is mere fancy and imaginary. No, heaven and glory is as real as this present world which we see now. When our eyes close in death in this world, if we are children of God, they will immediately open to a world of incomprehensible glory where we will see King Jesus face to face in His radiant splendor and majesty. And this unseen world is what we look to, not the here and now, but future glory. And this is what makes serving Christ, ministry for the sake of Christ, with all its hardships and struggles, worth it. And so we faithfully press on. We do not lose heart. We hold fast to our faith and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, of course, the great shepherd of His sheep. He's preparing for us a place in glory. He's at work in us even now. He's changing us from glory to glory until at last we appear before Him without fault and great joy. So, dear fellow believers, let us remember then that life is very short. For me, it seems like yesterday when I began my ministry. It's flown by, I can say. Life has flown by, and those of you older will be able to say the same things. And maybe you would agree with what Jacob said. Few and evil are the days of our lives. Amidst the sorrows, of course, God sweetens our cup in this life with many joys. The gift of companionship with your spouse, the gift of children and grandchildren, of precious friendships within the family of God's people, of times of rest and refreshment, maybe of unexpected gifts and acts of kindness from other generous-hearted brothers and sisters in Christ. There are many joys that sweeten our cup of affliction in life and ministry. And yet we still sigh. We feel the painful trials that come our way. We may go through those dark places when the clouds of loneliness and despair hide from our view the ever-present light of God's love. But what comfort to know that whatever our affliction now, our inner self is being renewed day by day. More than that, our present suffering is light and momentary compared to the incomprehensible weight of glory to come. A glory that, while unseen, is nevertheless real and eternal. And so we look forward to receiving our heavenly reward from the loving and almighty hands of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we do not lose heart. We hold fast to the faith of the gospel, and we continue faithfully serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And very soon he will welcome us home into eternal glory, and we will hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But may God encourage us from his word. May God stir us up to pray for one another, but also for those who are called to full-time ministry, that God would strengthen them and help them with the various challenges and demands of ministry, would help them as they are confronted with the spiritual forces of darkness that would seek to, in any way, negatively impact the ministry. So we pray for them. We pray for God's anointing and blessing upon the preached word of God, that there might be fruit, it might be effective in the lives of those who would hear. And we give thanks to God for his grace at work in our own lives, even through the struggles of life that we have to go through, that we are knowing that that inner self is being renewed, that there is an eternal weight of glory that lies before us, that we look to those things that are unseen and that are eternal. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we do give you thanks for your word, which is so powerful, so encouraging. We look at the things around us, at our own weak bodies, the physical afflictions we may have faced or gone through, maybe currently experiencing. Yet we are so filled with gratitude that the power of God is at work within us, in these weak, fragile, bodily vessels of ours, renewing us, preparing us for glory. How we thank you for what you are doing in our lives. And we give you all the glory for you sustaining us through life, sustaining our faith. We pray that you'd keep us, preserve us from giving up, from sinking into self-pity. We pray that we would take heart, that we would continue to serve you faithfully until that day when we will hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We do also commit to you those who have been called to preach the word of God. We pray that you would help us to be faithful in the ministry of the word, not to compromise, not to go the way of this world, but to be true to the scriptures, to seek to glorify the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, we would want to say, may his name increase, may ours decrease. But do sustain and strengthen ministers of the gospel. Raise up others who will faithfully preach the word. Bless your church. Revive her, we pray. Visit us with blessing from on high. We need this, O God. May your name be glorified. May Christ be honored and praised. May his kingdom come. May his kingdom be extended across the face of this earth. O Lord, be pleased to hear our prayers. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close by singing with the benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.